Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the Gospel text, which has already been read, and the parable of the prodigal son, which you know well. Be seated. So what do you suppose his mother thought? How do you think she felt when her prodigal son cashed in all his chips, hit the road, and did what he did with his windfall? What do you suppose his mother thought? How did she feel about that? It's different for mothers than it is for fathers, I think, beginning with the fact that she had carried him around in her belly for 9 months, more or less. And when word came back to her about his lifestyles, that wasn't the boy she'd raised. But that story, prodigal son, is not about the mother. And we know what the elder brother, who has grown up with his younger brother, thought when the prodigal found himself lusting after the barely edible plant material, marinating in manure. And he decided to return home, and the father threw the party. We know what the elder brother thought about that. And can we paraphrase what the elder brother thought? It's not fair. It's not fair. But the story's not about him either. It's not about the older brother, the good boy, the one who stayed, or the mother, the prodigal, the younger son, the one who left this dump and never comes back, he gets the most ink. But nor is the story about him. The mother mourning her lost son. The brother complained about the lack of fairness. Those things are nothing new or profound. They happen all the time. But the father, what he does is unusual. And the story is about father. And I'm not the only one who thinks that. The man who made up this story tells us that there was a man. And by the way, he had two sons. There was a man. That's the father. We call it the parable of the prodigal son. And what that son did happens all the time. Properly, maybe we should call it the parable of the gracious father, whose actions are unusual. And that's the third of three parables Jesus tells right in a row, right after the lost coin, which we heard, and before that, the lost sheep, which I've already read. And that one, which of you, he says, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost, until he finds it. And when he found it, he lays it. But the sheep bolted and ran away from the shepherd. And the shepherd ran it down. And then he lays it. And then the sheep started kicking and biting and screaming out in sheep language to anyone who would listen, "This man is trying to harm me. He wants to hurt you too. The man, he's a danger to the flock. He's going to kill us all. Run." Run for your lives from this evil shepherd. And that would be crazy, wouldn't it? The shepherd is not there to harm the flock, but to tend it and to care for it like he says. The sheep hear his voice. They recognize that voice. They follow him. And that's how you know that that sheep is part of the flock. If an animal doesn't do that, then he's one of the flock. The kicking, biting sheep can flee the shepherd. He's not part of the flock. The sheep who, when the shepherd seeks them out, tells the shepherd, No thanks. I'm good. What do you think about that? How about people encouraging other people to stay away from church where we meet God? You tell me. What do you think about that? So the shepherd in the story that Jesus tells did what was required of him, and that's the hard part, for the sheep. All the sheep has to do is climb up on his shoulders, not fight back, stay on for the ride, and that was easy enough, wasn't it? I don't always tell stories, but when I do tell stories, it's for a reason. I don't like it when the guy tells a story just to be telling a story. I don't like that any more than you do. And Jesus tells these three stories because the scribes and Pharisees were murmuring, which you may have noticed they do a lot. It's gossip, murmuring, but it's taken to the next level, a self-righteous picking at your betters. Everybody knew, they knew that Jesus was their better, but they said, they murmured, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Tax collectors too, eats with them also. In the Greek, there's a common word commonly used for eating all over the place. That's not the word here. There's another word for eating, which is more than just consuming food. You know, we went on vacation. When we go on vacation, I don't cook, nobody cooks, and mostly we ate with other people in restaurants, and they were strangers. That's all we did. We consumed food. The second Monday, we broke bread with Douglas Larson and his father, Kurt, the pastor, at the Barley Mow and Horse Ferry Road. And then Sunday, a week ago, we went to Harper's family, broke bread with them. It was more than just consuming food. Had a party. That was more than just consuming food. It's different when you eat with friends and family. It's more than just consuming food, and that's what Jesus was doing with the tax collectors and sinners, who in the social realm stood. You couldn't get much more opposite than, on the one hand, tax collectors and sinners, and on the other hand, scribes and Pharisees. Jesus is no respecter of persons. He isn't really interested in such things as social station. And we note that we often find him in the homes of people like the scribes and the Pharisees, as well as the social misfits, and to their murmuring. And that's never an attractive quality, and nobody wants to hear it. He could have told them to put a lid on it. I'm an adult. I'll break bread with whomever I want to break bread. Or he could have said something like, it's the sick people who need a doctor, which actually he did. But we like stories, and we love a good story well told, and Jesus and I never told a story just to be telling a story. And the first story is about the shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. And in breaking bread with the tax collectors and sinners, it's what they're complaining about. He's only doing what a shepherd will do. And it's also a little bit of a no-brainer, isn't it? Story is not about the 99 sheep who are left behind. They'll be fine. A story is not really about the one lost sheep, actually. It's about the shepherd. The shepherd and his story. In his story, there's a happy ending. Happy ending. The sheep climbs up on the shepherd's shoulders, goes home, and everybody rejoices. In my modified story, not so much, but it happens. It happens all the time. The sheep decides, no, I'm fine out here. I'm good. Leave me alone. It happens all the time. A lost coin. Ever have that happen to you? Or lose something? been 9 years, and a lot of you weren't here 9 years ago, and those of you who were here have probably forgotten the story about Kate, our eldest, and Kate had a $20 bill, a lot of money for a kid. And we were at the zoo in Independence, Kansas with the Gregg family, and Kate lost her $20 bill, and it was a little bit of a crisis. So what do you do? How long do you look for that $20 bill? Well, we looked until we found it. That's how long you look. And the shepherd, how long did he look for that sheep? Until he found it. And it says that the woman who looked, lost the coin will look until she finds it. It's how long Mary and Joseph looked for their adolescent son, Jesus. They found him in the temple teaching the teachers. And when you bring home the lost sheep or the missing coin, what do? Well, you celebrate because the lost has been found. And even if you lose something as simple and easy as your car keys, when you find them, you kind of smile. It's time for celebration. Sheep, wheat, and clay tile expert Norman Grother in Kansas used to say, God pays us no compliment when he calls us sheep. And indeed, the sheep in the story can't be blamed for being a sheep and doing what a sheep does. And the coin, the lost coin, had nothing at all to do with its being lost. A coin is an inanimate object. It can't move. The loss of the coin was on the woman. And she didn't do it. When you lose something, do you lose it on purpose? She didn't lose the coin on purpose. It just happened. Honey, I'll be right back. Where are you going? I'm going to go lose my car keys, okay? Yeah. But the prodigal, he's not a sheep. Nor is he a coin, but he is a man capable of thinking and making big boy decisions, and he knows exactly what he's doing when he does what he does. St. Monica's in the hymnal. St. Monica, her claim to fame, she's on August 27th. Good way to remember my anniversary, August 27th. And what's St. Monica's claim to fame? Well, she's listed in the hymnal as Monica, Mother of Augustine, because that's why we know her. She was a devout Christian who married a pagan. And I tell people all the time not to do that, but it happens. And her son, Augustine, his feast day is August 28th, was a difficult child. And in adulthood, he chose to pursue his pagan father's ways, rejecting the religion of his mother. Now, Monica had another son. We don't know much about him, but her daughter, Perpetua of Hippo, was a devout Christian and the abbess of a convent. So three children, different outcomes. Do you suppose Monica ever asked her pastor, Pastor, what happened? I raised them all the same. What happened to Augustine? And did her pastor tell her, well, Monica, they all grow up and become adults and they make their own choices? Or was he able to come up with a better answer than that? And did the mother in the story wonder why her eldest son turned out to be good? And the other one, he's known as the prodigal. I had a busy Tuesday this week. Among several stops, I went to see my father in Milan. These days, not much happening in his life. He doesn't leave the house much at all. He thinks my life is more interesting. Tell me about it. So I gave him the blow-by-blow description of Harper's first birthday party a week ago, and he wanted to know about our trip. We like pretty things, including churches. We've been in the Basilica in St. Louis. It's a beautiful church. So is the one up in Dyersville. Manor Rock Island downtown. This is a pretty church. Beautiful church. Westminster Abbey, St. Paul, pretty churches. And when we walk or drive through a small town, we'll stop going to the church. Some of them have been there for 1,000 years. Check out the stained glass. Maybe climb up into the pulpit, which freaks out other people. Maybe say a prayer. Those churches over there all used to be full, and now not so much. People are moving away from the country, my dad says. So that's probably the problem. And I said, well, actually, people are moving out to the country. And he asked me, do you think those churches will ever be full again? And you know what I said? I don't know. I don't know. Lost Nation is not just a town in Iowa. Countries that used to be mostly Christian now seem lost, prodigal nations. And people will argue that the state church is what killed Christianity in Europe. Others will argue that it was rationalism, the Enlightenment, which puts the mind of man above revelation of God, the Bible. I think it's both and. The state church, the secular government, and that's no longer going to be Elizabeth. Charles III is going to be the head of the church in England. And that guy's got some odd ideas about religion. State tells the church what to do, and the shepherds of the flock, the government butters their bread. And as far as rationalism, we see the effects of that here. Liberal theology, it's all around us. And the sheep in the European pew maybe doesn't completely understand just what happened here. State church, rationalism. But you do know good art or stained glass, and you know bad theology when you hear it. Lost nations. Those who don't know quite what to do and find themselves waiting for a shepherd, for the church to come and find them. Prodigal nations, the ones who know exactly what they're doing, deliberately expelling Christianity from their midst. And that kind of goes hand in hand with socialism, like the Soviet Union. Cuba, Venezuela, Mexico tried it. I've seen the movie. For us, the First Amendment, freedom of religion, still stands. And in our history, America has had what are called three great awakenings. Great awakenings. Those are times when America became more religious. And by religious, I mean more Christian, at least on the outside. And the last and the latest of these three great awakenings was the greatest generation, Tom Brokaw calls them. They made it through the Depression. They fought through World War II. They came home and had a lot of babies, and they went to church, and the churches filled up, and some of you remember those days. And that was the 60s and the 70s and the 50s. And that movement, which also bred a lot of evangelicals, is kind of beginning to wane in this country. So what's going to happen around here? I don't know. In England, our political and in many ways cultural ancestor, when Queen Victoria ascended the throne in 1837, they had been for 300 years a state church. Their church was rife with rationalism. And then she married Albert, who was a good Lutheran. And in Victorian England, the church actually thrived. The ups and downs. Today, Westminster Abbey holds 8,000. There were 400 there on a Sunday morning, mostly tourists. And those few cringed at what the preacher said. Will that church ever be full again? Yes. At the Queen's funeral, a week from Monday, and at the King's coronation, it'll be full. Otherwise, so will that church be full otherwise, outside of funerals and coronations? I don't know. Christianity in America? Church historian Philip Schaff observed that, quote, "It is difficult to convert a nation. It is more difficult to train it to the high standard of the gospel. It is most difficult to revive and reform a dead or apostate church." I think because they think to themselves, I've been there, done that, didn't work. Martin Luther knew that, quote, "Outside the Christian church, there is no truth, no Christ, no salvation." And Luther didn't expect the Reformation to last as long as it did in Germany. Church Father Origen knows that, quote, "Let no one then mistake, let no one deceive himself, outside the church no one is saved. He who leaves it is himself responsible for his own death." And I know that I had several more quotes like that that said basically the same thing. It's not a new or profound idea, but three quotes in a row is all you're allowed. That's sufficient. And I know that my vocation here is to proclaim the law in all its harshness and to proclaim the gospel in all its sweetness to the entire flock without respect to person, status, or position. And I also know that the vocation of the church is to look for that lost coin, wherever the coins might be found, and to not stop looking until they have all been found without respect to person, status, or position. And I know that prodigal sons, prodigal daughters, prodigal churches, prodigal church bodies, prodigal nations do what they do, and at the end of the day, I can't make anybody come to church, and neither can you. And I know that when a sheep or a coin or a son or a daughter that has been lost is then found, it is time for rejoicing with other people, time for a party. And when the prodigal returns, the father does what this father does: kill the fattened calf, rejoice. Why? Because my son who was lost is now found. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting.